From now until the end of December, tune in to Premier Christmas Radio and experience the hope, peace, love and joy that only the sounds of Christmas can bring. Enjoy hours of Christmas music, classic carols and festive favourites. Listen now on the Premier Plus app or your smart speaker. Premier Christmas Radio, the real sound of Christmas, in association with Open Doors.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show, which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, perhaps you're a Christian who thinks politics is something to keep at arm's length because it's so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin. Or maybe you're someone who's not a Christian and is wondering, is it even possible, indeed, is it any way acceptable for Christians to be involved in politics? Shouldn't they keep their peculiar faith to themselves? If you're either of those kinds of people or maybe somebody else completely, I hope this is the show for you. Well, this week, Syria's conflict took a dramatic turn. President Bashar al-Assad has fled to Russia after rebels seized the capital, sparking celebrations in the streets of Damascus, a rare moment of relief after years of civil war. Since 2011, the conflict has claimed countless lives and forced millions to flee. Close to home, Chancellor Rachel Reeves made headlines by attending an EU finance summit in Brussels, the first UK chancellor to do that since Brexit. She called for a more business-like relationship with the EU and announced plans for government departments to tighten their budgets as part of a new spending review. Well, today, I'm thrilled to be joined by Steve Darling, Lib Dem MP for Torbay. Steve has been a familiar face in local politics in his community since 1995 and led Torbay Council from 2019 to 2023. He's also registered blind and is guided by his incredible dog, Jenny. We'll talk about his journey to Parliament and how his faith has shaped his life. But first, December the 9th marked the 77th anniversary of the Convention on the Prevention and Punishment of the Crime of Genocide, which codified genocide as a crime under international law. Genocide is a term coined by Raphael Lemkin, a Polish-Jewish lawyer and Holocaust survivor. It represents the darkest act of humanity, the deliberate annihilation of entire groups based on ethnicity, religion, or culture. Every year, the United Nations holds a high-level event to mark the International Day of Commemoration, honouring the victims of genocide and reflecting on the anniversary of the Genocide Conventions. Significantly, this year's event was held between two landmark milestones: the 30th anniversary of the 1994 genocide against the Tutsi in Rwanda, and in 2025, the 30th anniversary of the 1995 Srebrenica massacre in Bosnia and Herzegovina. Yet, despite the UN's efforts to remember and commemorate these past atrocities, genocide is not just a chapter of history. It remains a horrifying reality in our world today. From the ongoing horrors in Sudan's Darfur region and Ethiopia's Tigray, to the persecution of Christians in Iran, Eritrea, and many other nations, these acts of brutality displace millions from their homes, claim hundreds of thousands of lives, and serve as a chilling reminder of humanity's failure to learn from its past. But often, if we're honest, we have tunnel vision as we face the demands of our daily lives, work, family, church activities, while global atrocities remain distant news stories on the edge of our consciousness. Desensitization, or war fatigue, as some researchers call it, dulls our empathy. We shake our heads, grieve briefly, and then we move on, as never again tragically becomes again and again. So what should we do? Well, Mother Teresa's words offer guidance. She said, "If I look at the mass, I will never act. If I look at the one, I will." Each victim of genocide is an individual made in the image of God. Our response to genocide, therefore, isn't just a matter of politics or humanitarian aid, but a matter of faith and justice. We have a biblical mandate to love our neighbour, and this transcends national borders. We are called to see the one, to act for the one. In Luke 10, we find an expert in Mosaic law asking Jesus a profound question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, as he often does, points him back to Scripture. What is written in the law? Well, the lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6 on one's duty to love God and Leviticus 19 on one's duty to love his neighbour, to which Jesus responds, "Do this and you will live," affirming his answer with a challenge. And this challenge invites deep reflection. Do this and you will live. In other words, we must do what it is impossible for humans in our sinful state to do. Love God and our neighbour perfectly, continuously. To receive the blessing of grace, we must first recognise our inability to fulfil the law. We must admit we are sinners who deserve eternal wrath and place our faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The gospel is a gift freely given. We cannot earn it." Yet the lawyer in Luke 10 avoids acknowledging his sin and asks, "And who's my neighbour?" Or seeking to limit the law's demands, he reflects a common teaching of the time that one's neighbour only included your fellow Jews. How often do we do the same, seeking the bare minimum and asking, "What's enough to be a good Christian? How can we give without real sacrifice or care without discomfort?" This reflects a heart searching for limits, not love, and I'm like that so often. In response, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, redefining a neighbour not by proximity, ethnicity, or belief, but by need. His command is radical: love everyone. And why? Because every person, every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God, and that truth demands our action, compassion, and love. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Christ, called to share his good news as his ambassadors. Are you burdened by the world's darkness, bloodshed, and suffering? Let me remind you, you are the light of this world. Let us not be those who grieve briefly and then turn away, numb to wickedness and suffering. We are called to look beyond our comfort, remembering the grace we've received and the grace we can share. Let's not simply talk about the evils of sin without actively showing Christ's love. Revelation 21, verse 4 assures us there will come a time when there will be no death, mourning, or pain. But until that day, we are called to be his hands and feet in this broken world. What if through you and I today, victims could encounter the true living God who sees every tear, hears every cry, and promises to one day wipe every tear away? For those of us where complacency may have taken root, let this Genocide Awareness Day be a wake-up call. Let us not willfully be blind, but take heed to Micah 6, verse 8. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? We're called to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, to fight for the rights of victims, even when it's uncomfortable or politically inconvenient. Let's reflect on how we can play a part in preventing genocide by becoming better informed, donating, writing to our MPs to get them to focus on ongoing atrocities, actively welcoming others who may be different from ourselves, and praying for peace in conflict zones. Let our lights shine before others as God commands us, so that the world may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Or so to this week's guest. My guest is my honourable friend, Steve Darling, the Liberal Democrat MP for Torbay since July of this year. Steve, you are very welcome.
Good. I'm delighted to be here.
So we're sat, a few hundred yards apart from in different offices in Westminster. You've been an MP since the 4th of July this year, and you are a Christian. Let's start by going there. Tell me a little bit about what your faith means to you.
I think it gives you that moral compass. And I've, being an MP is a high pressure job, but also so is being a leader of a unitary authority. And I think when you go to services, praise, that it is, I think it gives you that opportunity of calm when often you're in a storm, that you're able to have that time of reflection and get your bearings again. But also what my faith means to me is around social justice and fairness, and that Christianity gives us that moral compass that is really helpful when you're involved in politics.
And would you say that your political convictions are in any way are informed then by your faith? To what extent did your faith draw you into politics in the first place?
I think it's inevitably intertwined. I think poverty is a really important issue to me. Empowering people, which I think is a really important part of liberalism, and also in environmental matters. Those are the three legs of the stool, and I see that faith is intertwined in all of those issues in a really positive way that you're able to help draw out through politics.
So having been an MP for, oh gosh, we're almost pushing, when we come back in the new year, you'll have been an MP for six whole months, but you've been a councillor before that for 30 years.
Yeah, I've been a councillor, and I've also, that was very helpful, yeah. I used to work for Adrian Sanders, who was the MP for Torbay for 18 years as a caseworker. So I think I'm very fortunate that as I'm one of the MPs where not all of it was a complete surprise to me, and yeah. Also being alive to what you need to be doing in the constituency that I know you do so well, of being the community champion and making sure that you are there for people, because there are so many people, sadly, in this world who they'll sit in front of you at the surgery and say, "You're my last hope," and your heart sometimes sinks. But also there are so many people who are sadly on their own, and they need that support of an MP who will, you know, be there to support them.
That's fascinating. Obviously, I knew Adrian very well. I know Adrian very well, who served as your predecessor from 1997 to 2015. So
yeah.
You served as his caseworker in the constituency. Maybe listeners might not know what that involves. I would say casework is the most important thing that MPs do. Tell me what that job was like for you, and how long did you work for Adrian?
Well, I worked for 18 years for Adrian.
Wow.
And it was making sure that you are there to support people. And it could be something like people seeing a remembrance service in the Far East and then happening to see a tombstone that has great Uncle George's name on it, and then reaching out to the BBC and seeing if you can get an image, you know, a picture of it's one of the things I can remember we did years ago. It might be, we've had somebody who was in dispute with the tax man, and we got him £15,000 back this week. Somebody else who was a victim of scamming, well, a number of these family were victims of scamming. They all lost £1,500. They got that back. But probably the biggest wicked issue that I know that we've got in Torbay is the lack of affordable housing. The national average is about 17%. And we've got about 7% social rented housing in Torbay. So that is the biggest issue that has sadly hasn't changed in the 30 years that I've been involved in politics, whether as a caseworker or as a councillor on a unitary authority or leader of the local authority.
And when you got elected to the council in the first place, what drew you into politics to begin with?
I'm afraid I could see other Liberal Democrats cocking it up, for want of a better phrase. And I thought, oh, my God, why are they doing this? I can do better than this. So it was definitely that, without a doubt. And I'm afraid, you know, whilst I am keen to work in my role as an MP, I see it as really important of being reaching out to others from other political parties, trying to find people who have who are not as tribal as others. But it is, and I would say that what drew me to politics was actually the 1984 miners' strike. And is it all about people or is it all about economics? And the truth is somewhere between the two. But I know that as far as Margaret Thatcher was concerned, so I would say that Margaret Thatcher was probably my recruiting sergeant without the Liberal Democrats.
And yet, a moment or two ago, you say that one of the things that you embrace and enjoy is working with people who are not so tribal, people who are They belong to a political party, but they are able to work across the aisle, as we say. How have you found that since you became, obviously, as a leader of a council and being, in fact, involved in your community, you will have worked across party with people who think different things to you. But since you entered the House of Commons, how have you found it being a member of one tribe working with people who are in others?
Well, I think I have, compared to many other MPs, I'm the one MP who has a special power that is our 73rd member of the Liberal Democrats in Parliament, which is Jenny, my guide dog. And she actually is just a bridge builder between other people, that it is in, you know, really, really positive. And whether it's walking through the lobbies and they're crowded, so you're hanging around chatting with other people.
Yes.
And Jenny is such a good bridge to talk to other people. And it's like there was a Labour lady who was walking through with her seven-month-old child that was a bit scared of Jenny to start off with. And then the youngster realised she could touch the ears and got really excited about this. And Jenny does act as that bridge. But also it's in my DNA, because when I was things like leader of the local authority, I was keen to make sure that, you know, going back to my faith, that faith leaders in Torbay, particularly during COVID, were actually drawn into the centre of decision making, because faith leaders shouldn't be seen as, you know, an add-on. I think we need to make sure that, you know, people from our faith groups are hardwired into supporting our communities, but it's also making sure that it's not just done doing the Good Samaritan stuff. It's actually saying, you know, where can, you know, going upstream of that and saying, actually, how can we fix this issue? Why was the good, you know, why was this individual mugged? Why did the Good Samaritan have to intervene? We need to go upstream of this and say, you know, what's going on here, and how can we resolve that? So I think that's, you know, really important to me as well.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Steve Darling, the Liberal Democrat MP for Torbay, and in the background we can hear a little bit of jangling, which we think is very likely Jenny's harness. So we're really grateful to have you with us. Steve, you talked about leading the local authority during COVID, which was an immensely stressful time for everybody. And you also spoke just then about the role of faith groups in your Torbay community during that time. Looking back, do you think that the church in particular played a role that surprised people during COVID, stepping up to meet the needs of communities?
I know that we have some amazing churches in Torbay, people who really do put those most in need in our community at the heart, you know, of their work, whether it's going out and doing practical things to help some of our more deprived communities, or whether it's you know, reaching out to people who are, you know, street homeless, and being able to, you know, just open the doors, being non-judgmental, and taking what they call a trauma-informed approach. So you're not looking at the individual, but you're actually saying what's caused the challenges behind your behaviours now. So I think that it has, you know, there are some things from COVID that have been really positive, and it's important that we continue to ride those waves where they still exist.
Mm. Looking back to things that have formed you and led you into the paths that you've been on, working for Adrian as a caseworker, being a councillor, council leader, and now Member of Parliament, and we haven't mentioned this so far, but already the Liberal Democrats frontbench spokesperson on work and pensions, an area that I think has featured throughout your political life is issues to do with child protection, children's issues more generally. Tell me what drives you in that area.
Yeah, I'm quite, I'm adopted myself, so I really do understand that world. Admittedly, I was adopted from a baby in arms, but since then, about 15 years ago, I found my birth mother, and I was adopted originally in Birmingham. My family moved down to the South Coast and Torquay shortly after they adopted me. When we found my birth mother, she ended up being about 6 miles away from me in a small village called Kingstainton, which is very close to Newton Abbot. And then I went from having one also adopted brother, but not blood relative, to having 10 siblings in total. Wow. You know, that, so having a complex world around your family is part of being a child that sometimes ends up being in the care of the local authority. So it's something that I do understand, and having a slightly messy world in your family is something that I can show and tell to youngsters when I meet some of our youngsters who may either be under the care of the local authority or those who are care experienced and have left the care system. So that's what drives me. And we were failing as a local authority. We were a child rescuing service, and we went from failing to good within 2 years without touching on requires improvement, according to Ofsted. And there were many tears shed when the inspectors told us that we'd achieved that, because it was absolutely incredible achievement that we did that in Torbay. And it's because it all came down to getting a couple of good officers in post, but also the most important thing was changing the culture of the organisation so that it was an organisation that supported children in their homes rather than trying to rescue them.
That's remarkable. And as you say, I mean, picking the right people is absolutely crucial. And leadership is everything. And focusing on what your main job is, and, you know, caring for children is key. So that's a tremendous thing. And it is one of those wonderful things in politics when you can see that something that you and your team have been able to achieve, and it's actually made people's lives better.
Yes.
It makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it?
It does. We achieve the most improved local authority of the year at that time. And then sadly, we lost it to the Conservatives, and they picked up the prize at the award ceremony. But such is life.
It was a metaphor for many things in life there. Oh, marvellous. So you've been an MP now for 5 and a bit months, getting on for 6 months now. The election obviously was earlier this year, as Rishi Sunak promised, in the second half of the year it was just about.
Yes. Yet,
nevertheless, we are bearing down upon Christmas and then a new year now. So you've had, you know, a few months now to get your feet on the table, so to speak. What does it feel like now? Balancing loving your constituency, caring for your constituency, working in Parliament as a parliamentarian, but also, as we mentioned, being that minority of Lib Dem MPs who's been given a shadow brief, shadowing the very important Department of Work and Pensions. How are you balancing all that? Are you managing to keep it all together?
Just about. I think it creaks at the seams from time to time, but also I have the choice of being on the Employment Rights Bill Committee that swallows up an awful lot of my time. So I've been given some flexibility when I need to be up here on a Monday, because the Bill Committee sits every Thursday. Oh. But the other bit is, as I'm sure you'll recall, is that when you're newly elected, you don't have a team around you.
Yeah.
I am just about getting the team sorted. I'm very fortunate that I was able to recruit some people very early on who know their onions, like Adrian's wife, Alison, who has acted as effectively an interim to get us set up until April, because she'd chosen to leave her job the week that I got elected. So it was serendipitous that she was able to step into the breach there. And so she's been supporting up. She'll be doing that up until April, which is really helpful. And so it is a struggle. And probably the biggest struggle is learning to say no, because you are just asked to do so many things as an MP. It is literally a daily tsunami of emails wanting you to do things. And the crucial thing is saying, I want to achieve some bits of my world, so therefore I have to ruthlessly prioritise, which I'm still not achieving, but I'm hopefully in a few months' time I'll be better at it.
Yeah, well, I'm 19 and a half years in, and it's a daily battle for me. We want to be nice people, we want to be kind people, we want to see everybody who wants to see us.
Yeah.
And yet, if we say yes to everything, we achieve next to nothing. So we have to be
Christmas
with our diaries, like you say, Steve. But what a blessing it is to have you with us. We've annoyingly run out of time, but we're so grateful to have you with us in Parliament, you and Jenny, and very, very grateful to have you on the show today, and very grateful for Jenny's jangling harness. Often she sounds like one of the reindeer off Santa's sleigh in the Commons when you hear her harness going. It gives you a festive feel. So it's wonderful to have you both. God bless you.
It's a pleasure. Thank you.
Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question that you'd like to about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I would love to hear from you and at least attempt an answer, so please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Now, this week, Joe from London asks this. How difficult is it to stand firm in your biblical beliefs when the political world around you bows to secularism at the first opportunity? Thank you. Well, thank you, Joe, for a very interesting question. I think one thing it's worth saying is that, first of all, I'm a sinner, I'm flawed, and there are times when I probably don't stand firm. Secondly, let's remember that Christianity is a counterculture, and it will always be countercultural in any culture that you are in. It's meant to be. It's meant to be jarring. We are a people who believe that we are not autonomous, that we are subject to a loving but almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God. We believe cranky and weird and totally countercultural things like we should forgive people who have done us real and serious harm. Why? Because we've been forgiven by the God of the universe for our wretchedness as well. And those two things alone are just deeply, deeply offensive, countercultural, and bewildering to those people around us. And so when we're informed by our Christian beliefs, then yes, the world around us might sometimes think we're very peculiar. And of course, you know, people are, especially in the world we're in, likely to be perturbed by what the Bible teaches about what we do with our bodies, about the value of life from conception to death, about who we are, our identities. Those things seem particularly jarring at this particular point of history. But I think there's also a lot that our secular world values that is Christian, whether they realize it or not. That we believe in equality, that we believe in justice, that we believe no one should be above the law, that we believe every single human being matters. In Western liberal democracies, we, at least on the face of it, believe all those things to be true. And as people like Glenn Scrivener and Tom Holland have written so well, those things come from the gospel. These are not accidental values that we've stumbled across. They're not the products of liberalism or of secularism. They are absolutely the creations of a Christian world order. So let's not lose track of that. And let's not become what people call a cut flower society, where the values that we have come from Christianity, but we've cut ourselves off from the root.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
As we come to the end of our time together for this week's show, let's close in prayer together. Loving Heavenly Father, we lift up to you the people of Syria. We thank you that with the fall of President Assad, you remind us that you are the only Lord of princes and that you will indeed humble the proud, and that all who stand in positions of power now should and must tremble before you, knowing that ultimately they will be accountable to you. And their reign will come to an end. Yours will not. And we thank you that we're following the God of the universe, whose reign is perfect and is eternal. Give us confidence in that. And we pray in particular that you give the people who are your people in Syria that confidence today. Trust in you, in your good purposes, and in your immense sovereignty. We pray for peace in Syria. We pray for peoples of all backgrounds to come together in peace, to work together and to rebuild that country. We pray for freedom, for freedom of religion and belief in that country. We pray for people to be able to feel that they can go home to Syria who have fled over the last decade or more. We pray for Syrians in the UK, that you give them wisdom and guidance. Many of them have had children here, and this is now their home. May they feel at home here and free to remain here if that is how things turn out. May they also, if they feel that they should go back to Syria, may you bless that and make that possible. And we just pray for that region for peace. And we pray for justice too. We pray for wisdom for the new leaders, for tolerance and for an acceptance of people, whatever their background or beliefs. And Lord, we pray close to home for those affected by Storm Dara over the last few days. We pray for the families of those who have lost loved ones, that you comfort and bless them. You have mercy on the souls who have passed away. And we pray for those living without power, without clean water, still suffering the consequences. Provide for them, we pray, and we just thank you and lift up to you the emergency services and all those who've worked to support people in need during this time. We pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you so very much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thanks for joining us. We will see you very soon.